Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus. We'll begin. And it may seem like some strange verses, but in Exodus 21, and hopefully by the end you'll see the tie-in. And I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to talk about some signs that we see on the road. So listen for those, and maybe you can draw a picture of those signs. Exodus 21, verses 28 to 32. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or a daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Then going on, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. And then turning to Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, and I'm talking about Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who is one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, Where will he have us to prepare it? He said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room, where I might eat the Passover with my disciples. And he showed them a large upper room, furnished, prepared there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnest desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And at that point, we end our scripture reading. Imagine you want to go for a ride in the countryside. And so you get in your car and start driving along, and as you get out a little ways, you see on a post by the side of the road this big circle sign that has an X on it. And you go a little bit further and you see another sign. This one has eight sides and some writing on it. Hopefully, if you're a driver, you know what those things mean. Because the first is a symbol for a railroad crossing. And it should be that as you get there, you don't say, oh, look at what perfect symmetry it is in that sign. You say, no, I need to look for any trains. Because that sign is used to represent the fact that you're crossing some railroad tracks. And to be careful, is there a train coming? And so you don't admire its beauty, you look for a train. And when you get to the second one, you know it's a stop sign. And you don't admire the color and say, oh, I want to buy a car that same color. You say, I need to stop. I just don't proceed through this intersection or I'll get hit by a car. And what are those signs? Or their representations to tell you something. To tell you that a train might be coming. To tell you this is a place where you need to stop your car before you enter the intersection. And so it symbolizes something important to you. Well, the church has certain symbols that God has given. And one of the most important is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That were given in symbolic language, a bread, a cup, an action of breaking, of eating and drinking that are to symbolize key truths. And so we have, in essence, the gospel symbolized symbolically before us in the Lord's Supper. And I thought as we look to our first Lord's Supper, we would look to the very first one. The one that Jesus did with his disciples. How they'd come together to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus gave it a much richer and deeper meaning. And so the first point is for us to understand the Passover, because we won't fully understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper until we understand what the Passover is all about. And although technically the Passover was, you know, the day that preceded the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was all considered part of one. And as we read, you maybe had a sense of that. It's sort of like how we refer to New Year's Eve. It's so closely associated with the new year coming up that they're virtually one, and that's the case here. And as we consider the Passover and then how it was celebrated, we need to think, and there's considerable research about how it was done in Jesus' day. It started way back in Exodus, that time when Israel, under the leadership of Moses, fled out of Egypt. And you could read the account in Exodus 12. And there, a sheep had to be slaughtered. The blood from that sheep was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel all around the opening, in essence covering the building where the Jews were. It was a response of faith. If you didn't respond and do so in faith, then your firstborn died just like everyone else. And so it symbolized the deliverance and the redemption of God through a mediator. In this case, it was Moses who brought about God's instructions. It was a redemption by blood. Blood covering the people. And you can go and read in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy all that was involved in that. And by the time of Christ, it had become quite a production. Now, the Jerusalem was really a fairly small city, but when the Passover came, it would be swelled. The Jewish historian said there would be 3 million people in the city. Now, most think he's exaggerating, but certainly several hundred thousand or more would be in the city for that festival. And usually, the temple would have, we know, one division of priests ministering there. But for this day, there would be 24 divisions because there was so much work that had to be done. They would begin the day by burning all the leaven that had been collected. And the Jews were to collect all the leaven and get rid of it. And so they would start the day by burning it. And then at 3 o'clock, the slaughtering of the animals would begin. It was so huge that there would be three shifts. That the ones who would worship, and usually you'd have one out of a group who would take the animal to be slaughtered. And you'd go in and you'd find two lines of priests, and you would line up in front of one of the priests, and at precisely the right time when the ram's horn sounded, the shofar, you would kill the animal. And the priest would try to collect a little bit of blood from each animal, and they would take that blood and throw it before the altar. Now think of how much blood was involved. Because we're talking of tens of thousands of animals all being slaughtered, all having a little bit of their blood poured out in the basin and taken to the temple. Into the temple and thrown at the base of the altar. It was enormous. And in the evening, they would have what they call the Seder. The meal, the Passover meal. And it's still being practiced today by Jews. And in the time of Jesus, the host would explain what was going on. They would recline to eat. And they did that because they were no longer slaves. Slave would be serving. These are no longer serving, but could recline and eat. They would eat bitter herbs to represent the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They would eat stewed fruit, and they still do today, to remind them of the color and the consistency of the bricks that they had to make for Pharaoh. They would eat roasted lamb. They would point to the sacrifice, the blood of the lamb that was shed to cover God's people. It would be an all-day project. He had to secure a lamb. He had to go in at 3 o'clock, sometime between 3 and 5, when the gates would be opened into the temple, and have it killed. Then you'd go back and roast it, make all the preparation, put all the things out. And during the Seder, there'd be 4 times when you'd drink a small cup of wine, and 3 times the bread would be eaten. And so when Jesus says to Peter and John, go and prepare for the Passover, he's talking about all these things that needed to be done. Getting the lamb, taking it to the temple, slaughtering it there, bringing it back to the place, cooking it, and getting all the other things, the wine and the bread and everything else ready. And what we need to see is at the heart of this, it was a ceremony that pointed to redemption, to deliverance through blood. God's people were saved by the shedding of blood. And there are huge amounts of it being spilled on that day. Well, look at verse 15. Jesus desires, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Interesting, he doesn't say I've desired to eat the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that would follow. It's the Passover. And why the Passover? Because Jesus understood what that Passover represented. It represented what he was going to do with the next 24 hours. That by his shedding of his own blood, he would secure the deliverance, the redemption of his people. And he would take that Passover that the Jews had been celebrating for 2,000 years and would give it a deeper and greater significance. Pointing not to the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but deliverance from slavery to sin and death that would be accomplished by his death. And so he transforms that Passover into the Lord's Supper as it points forever to that one offering that Christ gave. And as we come and sit around the table, we're looking back at that death that the Passover looks forward to and the Lord's Supper looks back at. It was not the blood of 10,000 sheep that was able to cleanse God's people. It was the blood of one son given for his people. Second point, as we read these verses, we can see that there's a rejection of God's Redeemer. A rejection by the Jewish religious leaders. So in verse 2, it says the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. If you'd read through Luke, you'd find that he'd cleansed the temple. He'd refuted the wisdom and thinking of the religious leaders. He told a parable not too long before about wicked tenants, which they understood was about them. In all this, as well as Jesus' miracles and teachings, they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer sent by God. Now they've been driven really into a murderous resolve to get rid of Jesus. And the question is not, do we do it, but how do we do it? As we had many supporters in the crowd that had come for the Passover, how do we somehow put him to death without causing a riot, without causing them to rebel against us and take vengeance on us? They rejected God's purpose and God's Savior. And the same was true for Judas Iscariot. Judas also rejects God's Redeemer. In fact, he goes beyond that and betrays him. And one of the things we need to understand is that Jesus was reaching out to Judas into the very last moment. From what we can tell, Jesus would be at the head table. John would be on the one side, as we learn, as he is able to kind of lean back on his breast to be right there. And Judas would have been on the other side, would have been given a position of honor at the head table. And John reports how Jesus gave Judas a morsel that he dipped. Now that's a gesture of honor and a friendship. You could look at Boaz or Ruth in Ruth 2:14 as the same sort of thing going on. In effect, what Jesus is saying to him, Judas, here's my friendship. It's not too late. Turn back. But instead, Judas rejects Jesus and betrays him. So Judas, with his heart under Satan's influence, goes to the religious leaders and plots how to betray him. He needs to pick the right situation where they're alone. And as an insider, he knew when that would be. His motive is in verse 5. It's money. And in Matthew, we're told that the agreed upon price was 30 shekels. And we read those strange verses in Exodus, where the 30 shekels was the price of a slave. Maybe he had an ox that gored somebody. If it was a regular citizen, basically you could demand their life if they'd been prone to do it. It hadn't safeguarded the person's life. Now there was maybe a way out if you asked for, you know, some sort of price. You had to give it no matter how high that price was. But then there was a case, well, what about a slave? Well, a slave was not considered very high. And so there was no demanding of life, no high ransom, just 30 shekels. And if that's the agreed upon price, it shows how little regard the religious leaders. They see him as a slave, a nobody, a person not having any great value. We might notice two more things in passing. First, that the gospel writers never vilify Judas. They simply recount what he did. They basically allow the facts to speak for themselves. Today, I wonder how often we do just the opposite. I know it's done like in politics all the time. You oppose somebody and you try to vilify them. But even in churches, somebody has a different doctrine, we make them out to be maybe horrible people rather than just presenting the facts. It shouldn't be that way. But second, and more importantly, Judas's life and death are a warning that it's possible to go in and out among God's people, to be an office holder, in his case an apostle, and yet not really believe. It's a warning to us that simply mixing with Christians, especially children, you need to know that you don't become a Christian just by being around Christians or being around the church. It's even possible to hold office in the church. But that's not a guarantee of salvation. Although Judas was at Jesus' side, he was not with Jesus ultimately. And the devil could manipulate him. Well, the third point, and the most significant for this evening, is Jesus marvelously transforms the Passover into a greater celebration of him and of his work. of his work as a Redeemer, and we have it now today in terms of the Lord's Supper. And so we have that the words in verses 19 and 20 that are often used on this occasion to talk in terms of what's going on. And as they would take the bread and as they would take the wine, Jesus does that, but gives it a newer and deeper significance. And I wouldn't have been surprised to have bread there and to break it up and to distribute it. But what's significant is when Jesus said, "This is my body. That bread that they'd eaten for generations symbolized something. And it symbolized the body of Christ." Now, Jesus' body was physically present. In fact, it was holding the bread. And thus, the sense must be, this represents my body. This signifies my body. This conveys my body to you. To which Jesus also added, which is given for you. It looks forward to Jesus' death for men and women. It adds a depth of meaning to the Passover celebration, which points to deliverance, which points to redemption. But now we see, how is it taking place? It takes place by Jesus' death on the cross, what's called the atonement, the vicarious atonement of Christ. Jesus wants his disciples to understand the fulfillment of the Passover. It's in his death. It's not in the slaughter of all those animals, all that blood being poured out, but his death, his blood being shed that saves men and women. It's also likely that it's at the fourth cup after supper, that last cup, that Jesus says those words, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." And they would have recognized the words "new covenant" as being there in Jeremiah 31. A covenant that has a new sharpness to it, a new edge, that Jesus would establish a better covenant than there was before. As we read in Jeremiah 31, there are four ways that this new covenant is better than the old. And why the Lord's Supper is better, superior than the Passover celebration. First, it talks about a superior heart. The law, the covenant, is written on the people's hearts. It's no longer in stone. Apply to their hearts. It implies a superior relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, which has been really throughout the scripture, from the very point of origin of the scripture. The goal is the establishment of this, but it comes about by Christ's death. There is a superior knowledge. They will know me from the least to the greatest. It isn't that the priests now have a special place, but all have access to God through Christ and a superior forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. The book of Hebrews talks about how the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, could not give forgiveness. If it could, it wouldn't need to be repeated year after year. These all look forward to Jesus Christ. What the Old Testament could not do, what its ceremonies and sacrifices, what the blood of tens of thousands of sheep and goats could not accomplish, was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb who redeems his people at the right time. In all this, he's carrying out the will of the Father. Consider when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was right then, at the very end, as he performed all the miracles he needed to, as he taught his disciples, he'd equipped the 12 to carry on. He gave them this acted out parable to remember his death and its significance. He's not some sort of ragged out, caught up in history and the gears of history as they crumple, but he willingly gives his life. He willingly took that role of being a Passover lamb, giving himself for us. What a Redeemer. What a Redeemer. And so, as we think about tonight, the Lord's Supper, we have symbolized in the bread and in the cup the body and the blood of Jesus. The accomplishment of the covenant by the shedding of his blood, by the breaking of his body, by his death on a cross. It's a death unlike any other death. Its accomplishments are unlike any other accomplishments. How we should love him, how we should look to him in faith, especially as we're on the table, how we should desire to serve him in all that we do. How we should look to draw spiritual strength as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in very simple symbols, things that are common, bread and a cup, you've pictured for us really the most profound truth of your Son who left the glories of heaven, came to earth with a specific purpose of dying for his people, of shedding his blood, of being poured out in death so that we could have life. As we understand the greatness of that sacrifice, fill our hearts and minds with wonder and awe, thanksgiving and praise, with fear and respect. And as we would partake of the